It's a privilege and joy to be gathered again with you here this morning, and I greet you all in the precious and worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to take this time to thank you as a hosting community for the wonderful job you have done in hosting. We had wonderful meals, lots of food. It takes lots of work to prepare lots of food as well, and thank you for the effort you put into that. I'm not sure how many of those that were on the committee in the planning stages, if you were on a committee before or not, but I think you realize there's some energy and work involved in planning an event like this. And Lord bless you for that commitment of time. It's also a privilege this time to have our whole family here, and the children have enjoyed making connections here. It's a blessing to have them here. This morning's message, producing fruit. I think that's something we all desire to do, is to produce good fruit. But good fruit doesn't come automatically. I'd like to once again turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. And I think as we did the other morning, we'll read this in unison. Those who don't have the King James Version, share with a neighbor. Why don't we stand to read these four verses? Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm not exactly sure what a heath in the desert produces. Just a scraggly little bush. I don't know what fruit it is. But I look at this tree over here, and if I would take one of these gumballs and try to eat it, I think I would have some tough chewing ahead of me. I really don't care to take one of those and bite into it. And the heath in the desert, or this scraggly bush out in isolation, is going to have a hard time producing fruit that's edible, that is life-giving to others as well. We want to be like the tree that's planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth fruit. And as Marvin showed the picture yesterday of the fig trees in Africa, even times of drought, those roots went way down and were able to get moisture and continue to produce fruit even in the year of drought. And it talks about that in the end of verse 8. Shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And that's how we want our lives to be, to go down deep, so that even when we go through periods of dryness, there can still be life coming up and given to other people. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus talked about fruit towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Fruit doesn't lie. Sometimes fruit looks pretty nice on the outside, but once you start eating, you'll know if it's good fruit or not. Now, if you'd have to choose between the gumballs here or this bowl of fruit down here. I didn't even see, is it artificial or real? I think it's artificial. But, you know, you don't even have to think about which kind of fruit you would choose, if it's good peaches and pears and apples or a basket of gumballs. You wouldn't take a lot of time to decide which kind of fruit you want to take of. But even an apple or a peach, it can look pretty nice. But if at an earlier stage, a moth or something laid an egg in there and that there's a little worm on the inside. Usually there's a little scab on the outside of the surface. But if a worm gets in there and you take this bite, you're expecting, ooh, juicy fruit and it's good. And all at once you get this brown stuff in your mouth and it's like, you want to get rid of it. It's not good. It's disgusting. Matthew 7, reading verses 15 through 23. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Think these three last verses is a little bit what I'm talking about. It looks like good fruit. There's a lot of good activity. But at the heart, something is wrong. And Jesus says, I never knew you. And the fruit is rejected. That is not the fruit that we want to bear. We want to bear fruit that is pure the whole way through. Now, in an apple or a peach, once a worm gets in there and starts eating and you get all that brown stuff, that fruit can never correct itself. You can kill the worm, but it will never become whole again. It's different for us as God's people. When we surrender our will to the Lord, God can take that brown, ugly stuff on the inside and make it a good fruit again. And so let's allow him to do that when there's stuff in our lives that shouldn't be there. It's not those that say, Lord, Lord, but it's those that do the will of the Father. What all is included in this, I'm not sure. You can add a list of things. But sometimes we get caught up in the flurry of activity, ministry. That's a lot of good things. And I'm not degrading those in any way. Those are good things. But I think the true test of doing and walking in the will of the Father is if we respond with the fruit of the Spirit in the everyday, mundane activities of life. Last night we heard about caring for the elderly. Can we take care of our parents? Can we take care of an older person? Day after day after day. And respond with a spirit of love, of joy, of gentleness. Some here have worked at Faith Mission, taking care of younger children or older children that are mentally handicapped. Can we day after day respond with gentleness, with love, and do it joyfully as to the Lord? I think these are some of the evidences of doing the will of the Father, when we can daily respond with that fruit of the Spirit. And that list is in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. You should maybe just quickly read that list. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And if when God calls us to ministry, whether it's something very visible or not very visible, regardless how visible it is, if you do it day after day, it gets a little old. And it's important that we remember the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, gentleness. These need to continue to be our response in the midst of the trying times, when it's dreary, when we're not feeling well. We want that fruit to continue to come out of our lives. Sometimes it's just giving a listening ear, listening with patience to someone who's struggling, hearing them out. Maybe it's taking a meal to a busy young mother, giving a helping hand, and doing it with joy. I'd like to look briefly at John chapter 15. Here we have this. Jesus is giving his teaching to the disciples just shortly before his death, and he talks about the vine and the branches. And early in this teaching, in chapter 15, Jesus clearly identifies himself as the vine. The Father is the husbandman. He's the gardener. He's the possessor of this stuff. And we are the branches. Be reading verses 1 through 17. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Notice, three times it talked about abiding. And as it goes through this passage, it uses that word repeatedly. Abide, abiding, or forms of the word abide. Verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. Like this one right over here, it's cut off from the source of life. The leaves are brown, it's a dead branch. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now this tree over here, we don't see any fruit, but it's a green tree, and we would say a tree that is growing lush and green has potential to bear fruit. And that's how we want to be. We want to be connected to the source of life so we can bear fruit. Verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now in a vineyard, I'm not sure how many of you have grapevines, but as you look at the vine, there are times of the year that you go and do some pruning, and the branches may not have an option whether they're cut off or not. But in the spiritual life, we do have options if we want to remain connected and abide in the vine, or if we sever ourselves from that source of life. So we decide that. Now later it talks in verse 16, says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I would say that Jesus Christ chooses everyone to abide in him. But it's up to us if we want to remain connected. Some of us would know the feeling that when we play a game and we have two captains and they start choosing teams, and there are always certain people who are the last ones to be chosen. You know the feeling of just sort of feeling, oh my, they really don't want me on their team, but I'm here, so they have to choose me. You know that kind of feeling? Well, this is not what Jesus is doing. He's not picking you as, oh, the last option. I guess you're here, so I have to choose you. He wants you on his team. He wants you to abide in him. He has chosen you. We're all on equal footing in this. We're not just a tag along. And so that's special, that we are chosen. If you ever look at a vine plant, where does the vine end and where does the branch begin? Is there a clear line where one starts and the other ends? Not necessarily. You can say the bottom part of the vine, yes, this is clearly the vine, it's not a branch. And you can look at the end of a branch, you say clearly, this is the branch, it's not the vine. But where it changes over, it's not a clear line of demarcation, but it's sort of a blending together. And I think that's what Jesus wants for us. As we abide in him, there's not just this kind of thing, but it's a meshing where it comes together and our life blends in with the life of Christ. And there's energy flow between the two. And there's not a clear line of right here is where Jesus ends and this is where the branch begins. But there's a meshing. There's a life flowing from one to the other. Abiding in Christ is talking about a relationship with him. And it takes time to do that. And it's that abiding in Christ is what will produce fruitfulness in our lives. As soon as we're cut off, death has happened. Sometimes the withering happens slowly, but death is happening once it's cut off. And sometimes we may simply restrict the flow, where it's very slow dying, but the more we restrict it, the less life there is, and the less fruit that we can produce doing that. All fruitfulness needs to be for the glory of the Father. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Whenever there's fruit bearing and the glory comes back to here, you're welcome to question the genuineness of the fruit. Our lives need to point beyond ourselves. The Father is to be glorified. And I'll admit, we tend to like some recognition as well, don't we? I deal with that. Abiding in Jesus is about keeping his commandments. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And we look at the way Jesus followed through with keeping the Father's commandments, living in his will. The Father and the Son are one. And Jesus says, if you keep my teachings, that's what we want to be. We want to be one, abiding in Christ. And Jesus calls us friends. It's wonderful. I'd like to look briefly at two aspects that I think are essential for us to bear fruit. And I think it's connected with abiding, but a little different. One of them is our identity in Christ, and the other one is assurance of salvation. If you're not convinced that you're really saved, how much fruit are you really going to bear? I think having that assurance that, yes, I am Christ, I am saved, is important in order to produce fruit. Maybe I'll just ask this question. How many of you have struggled with assurance of salvation? Okay, majority. I have struggled with it as well. Remember in my early to mid-teens, there were several years where I sort of vacillated. Well, am I really saved? How do I know? And I was not one to quickly confide in other people. I would have been pretty simple. Mom and Dad would have been open to it if I would have come and confided in them and asked them questions. But I was a little more of a solitary figure, and I enjoyed going out in nature and observing wildlife. And out there, I would often stick a New Testament in my hip pocket. And out alone with God, reading his word, it wasn't any one dramatic time, but it became more a part of me. And yes, I am a child of God. There's life here. I am his. But I could have avoided some of that time lapse in struggling with that if I would have simply gone and confided to other people. And I'd encourage you, if you struggle with that, share it with someone. Let them work it through with you. And youth, you're not the only ones who struggle with this. Sometimes older people on their deathbed, all at once the question is, well, am I really saved? Am I really ready? And so we face these questions. How can I know? I'd like to look at a few things. Why do people question their salvation? First of all, maybe our experience wasn't dramatic. We didn't have a Paul on the road to Damascus experience. Having our salvation is not based on a certain sensation or feeling. And Paul's experience doesn't indicate that that is the norm for the people of God. We have Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14. I just like that scripture of what it says about her. Acts 16, 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And the next verse, she was baptized. It's simply an opening of our hearts to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, allowing his word to minister to us. Now, we have some terms like accepting Jesus as our Savior. I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture that it uses those terms when we accept him as our Savior. Now, I'm not saying it's a wrong term, but Scripture repeatedly says, believe. It's those who believe who are saved, not necessarily those who accept. Now, it may be a terminology thing, but to me, there's some difference of emphasis. The Scripture repeatedly says, believe. And when we believe, we are saved. And when, as the Lord opens our hearts, respond to that. I assume most of us know the song, Apple Red Happiness, Popcorn Cheerfulness, Cinnamon Singing Inside. peppermint energy gumdrop holiday when you give Christ your life. The benefits of God's great love are super satisfying. Throw away your sin. Let the sun shine in. Try it and you'll see how you'll get apple red happiness, popcorn cheerfulness. Is that song reality? How many think it's reality? I don't. I think it's a superficial song that plays up this thing that when we give our lives to Christ, it's an emotional, happy, everything is hyper energy, if you please. And that's not the reality. When we come to Christ, there's a lot of mundane, everyday types of things that we face. Now, I think it's good when at times we have these feelings of glory, of that oneness with the Father. We need those times, and it's not wrong to get your emotions involved, but the emotions and the feelings are not the basis for your salvation. Secondly, why we question our salvation is sometimes simply because we don't believe God. When we're asked the question, "Do I believe God?" we'd say, "Yes, I believe God." Do I believe his word? Yes, I believe his word. But for some reason, it's hard to personalize what the word says. And if we'd ask, well, what does Scripture say about salvation? About if you're saved or not? Then we're all at once sort of fuzzy. Well, what does Scripture really say? And often it's a lack of understanding of what Scripture says and how it applies to me personally. The questioner, Satan, often comes with that familiar, "Yea, hath God said?" And we need to know the Scripture. And we refute those questions with, "It is written," and we base our faith on that. We tend to think through our faith instead of accepting it based on Scripture. Another reason is a misguided focus on faith. We try to manufacture faith by focusing on it. We just think, if I just have more faith in God, then I would have assurance of salvation. Imagine with me if you're going along a back road and you're coming to a pretty good-sized bridge, and as you approach the bridge, it looks pretty rickety and you're not sure, is this bridge safe or not? So you stop the car, you get out, and you sit in the middle of the road, and you start thinking, now, why don't I have enough faith? And you focus on that faith. Why don't I dare cross that bridge? Is that a reasonable approach? We say, foolish. Go look at the bridge. And if you get out of the car, you go down under the bridge, and you see that, boy, these pillars are hefty pillars. They're strong. The beams are strong. This bridge is very adequate. What happens to faith? When we focus on the faith, we can't manufacture it. But as we look at the structure, faith happens. Faith is a gift. Ephesians talks about that. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift. And I think the same way with salvation. Sometimes we sit in the middle of the road and we focus on our faith. Why don't I have more faith? Oh, we might glance at Scripture and look at the plan of salvation a little bit, but it's not our focus. But I think as we go to Scripture and we see that the plan of salvation is adequate, more than adequate. It's sufficient. What happens to faith? There may be other reasons why we question our salvation. Sometimes a super sensitive conscience. Sometimes we've heard teaching that we can't really know. I think Scripture would clearly teach us that we can know. In The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, you know, as Christian and hopeful, we're going along the King's Way. They were taken to Doubting Castle, by the giant despair. And they were there, oh, what are we going to do? We left the way of the king. And they're in Doubting Castle. Does anyone know what delivered them? What was the key? The key of promise. And that's what opened the door that allowed them to escape from the Doubting Castle. And I think it's true for us. As we struggle with these questions, how can I know? And we struggle with doubt. There's a key of promise that can deliver us. When we're in that state of doubting our salvation, it's a bondage included in that. As the story goes on, later Christina and her group and Great Heart were along. They came and they overcame the giant. They broke down the castle. They freed some of the captives in there, old despondency and much afraid. And in the same way, doubting keeps us from progressing along the king's way. That doubting castle has to be destroyed, and we can be delivered from it through the key of promise. I'd like to look at just a number of, well, first of all, what is our assurance based on? And I would say it is based on the truth of Scripture. Now we say salvation is based on the work of Christ. Yes, but how do we know what the work of Christ is? It is through Scripture that we get that information. So I would say our assurance is based on the truth of Scripture. And I'd like to just look at a number of scriptures, a medley here. You may listen. You don't have to turn to all of them. But personalize it as we go through here. This applies to me. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And a number of these verses are written in present tense. It is for today. It's not just for back then. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And God calls every one of us. It's whosoever will may come. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. For who? It's for us. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that gift is for every one of us. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 1 John 2, a few verses here. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Later in 1 John 5, And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so Scripture, this is just some of the Scriptures that point out that we can have this assurance of salvation, knowing that we are saved. We are God's children. When we confess our sins in repentance and believe in the sufficiency, in the adequacy of the work of Christ, of what he has done for us, we are saved, and we can accept that by faith. As Scripture says, he is faithful that promised. Just briefly look at our identity or our completeness in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The book of Colossians is written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. But you know, I think they grappled with this very issue of, am I really complete in Jesus Christ? Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. And I think Paul is writing to them, saying, be careful. Don't let other people through human reasoning or in some way intimidate you and make you feel that, you know, just following Christ isn't enough. And I think they dealt with that through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men. And whenever we compare ourselves with other people, something happens. Either we put ourselves on a higher level than other people, or we put ourselves on a lower level than other people. And both of them are wrong. We find our completeness in Jesus Christ, not in comparing ourselves with other people and trying to measure up to a certain standard that man puts up. God created us to be complete in him. The original sin was when Satan came to Eve and caused her to believe that she needed something outside of God for her to be complete. And we know what happened. She acted out of that belief. She took of the forbidden fruit and ate it. We continue to grapple with that same lie that we need something outside of God in order for us to be complete. Whenever we idealize, oh, if I would just be like that person or this person over here, we're not finding our completeness in Christ. That's comparing with each other, and that's not wise. That doesn't come from God. In 1 Samuel 8, it talks about the Israelites in their pursuit of being like the other nations and wanting a king. And God says, you know, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And we're doing the same thing. When we want to be like other people, there's a reform of rejection of God, of that he made me who I am. We want to find our completeness in him. And in the account there in 1 Samuel, God gave them their request. He gave them a king. He warned them, but he gave it to them. And Psalm 106:15 says, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. God created us with the power of choice, and he respects us enough that he allows us to choose. whether we find our completeness in Him or not. It's up to us. He wants us to voluntarily turn our hearts toward Himself and believe our completeness in Him. Most of you know the story of the ugly duckling. The ugly duckling, as it hatched, it just didn't fit in, and it tried so hard, and wherever it tried to fit in, you know, the ducks just left or laughed at it, and whatever. Why? Because the ugly duckling wasn't a duckling. It was a cygnet. It was a baby swan. It wasn't meant to fit in with the ducklings. And the more we try to become something that we're not meant to be, the more rejection we feel, because we're focusing on the differences, how we're different from other people. And God hasn't meant us to be that way. In Ephesians 6, it talks about the whole armor of God, how we need to put that on. And as you look at the armor of God, every part of that armor is Jesus Christ. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Who is truth? It's Jesus Christ. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Who is your righteousness? It's Jesus Christ. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What's the gospel of peace? It's Jesus Christ. Above all, taking the shield of faith. What's your shield of faith? It's Jesus Christ. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ. Christ and the Word are one. And so we take on that whole armor of God, and our identity is in Jesus Christ. And we need to have that identity if we really want to be fruitful in our lives. John 17, verse 22. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus is saying, the glory that God gave me, I want to give to them, to us as people. And what was that glory? The way I understand it, in 2 Peter 1, verse 17. Talks about Jesus, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the glory that God wants to share or give to each one of us, so that when he sees us, he can say, that's my beloved child. We're covered with Jesus Christ. That whole armor, it's Jesus Christ. And when God looks at us, that's what he sees. And he says, that's my beloved child. And that is what he wants for each one of us, that we find our complete identity in him. Again, in John 15, it's abiding in the vine, abiding in Jesus Christ. That is where we find fulfillment, and that is where we will be producing fruit. And I think that's the desire of everyone here, to produce good fruit, that when we come to the end of life, we're not going to have these gumballs to offer to Christ, but we have good fruit that is wholesome and that is approved by God. Shall we kneel and pray?